I want to begin, before we get into the text, and we'll get to the text a little bit, I've got a lot of personal reflection I want to share with you today. A lot of stories. Hopefully I won't bore you. And we are going to get to Luke chapter 16. But I want to begin with an informal survey. What's better, microwave meals or crockpot meals? Everybody who says microwave, raise your hand. You're just desperate, man. Let me just teach you how to use the crockpot. You'll never go back. Everybody who thinks crockpot meals are better. All right, that's kind of what I thought. Now, trust me, there actually is a spiritual application to that. Don't try to guess what it is. We'll get to it eventually. So it dawned on me the other day that I've been studying the Bible for about 40 years. And just saying that makes me feel old. But I'm not old. I am not old. Okay? Some of you are old, but I'm not old. No, I'm old. I can own that. I can embrace it. It's okay because, as you've heard me say before, aging is cool. And I did a little math equation on your notes today. It says something like knowledge plus time plus experience plus reflection. Hopefully all adds up to wisdom. And you know, even though I remember when I was 16 years old is when I got serious about studying the Bible. Now, I've had my on-again, off-again moments. I've had my ups and downs. I have not been a perfect follower of Jesus nor student of the Scripture for 40 years. But roughly 40 years of on-again, off-again, more on than off, hopefully, you know, I've learned a thing or two. But I remember when I was 16 years old, setting the alarm clock to get up early because I decided at that point, sophomore in high school, I wanted to get to know the Word better. Because I knew there was something in this book that was just more than just knowledge. And so I've been pursuing it for 40 years. And it's only recently, in recent years, you know, at different stages in my life, I thought I knew it all. You know what I mean? I went away to Bible college and I thought, well, now I know something. I knew I didn't know it all, but I thought I knew something. And then ever since Bible college, I went on to grad school and all these years of experience of I was a perfect parent. Until I had children. I was a perfect husband until I got married. You know, I mean, all of those things. I mean, I thought I had. And only with time do you think, okay, now I'm really starting to get a thing or two. And as I study the Scripture, and you'll see how this applies today, as I study the Scripture, that there's something. Today's text is quite frankly shocking to me. And I'll explain to you why in just a moment. There are a lot of people out there, including many Christians, who are drawn to systems of rules. They want to have a rule for everything. Now, some Christians talk a lot about the Ten Commandments. And Ten Commandments, that's a good thing, don't misunderstand. But the Ten Commandments were first given in Exodus chapter 20. And a lot happens between Exodus 20 and the New Testament, and through the New Testament. Now, let me be perfectly clear. There certainly are some rules for Christian living. There are things that we should or should not do. But sometimes the teaching of Jesus, if we want to be serious followers of Jesus, sometimes the teaching of Jesus just defies the rules. He got in trouble for not following the rules, in rules that ostensibly were given by God, the whole Sabbath thing. Washing before meals, and we're not just talking about washing your hands and germs. There was a ceremonial thing, and a variety of different rules. If you remember at one point, there's the episode from the life of Jesus where somebody comes to him and says, Master, what's the greatest commandment? Now, consider that in context. When the guy asked that question, he was thinking in his mind what? He was thinking Ten Commandments, maybe all 613 of the Old Testament laws, but at least he was thinking the Ten Commandments, thinking, okay, which one's the most important one? He had in mind one of those ten. Jesus' response was none of those ten. Jesus responded with something that is beyond a simple rule, beyond the law. He said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, is to love your neighbor as yourself. Do this, and all the law is fulfilled. Man, that's not a very easy rule. Jesus said stuff that, man, I wish he never would have said. Especially that part about love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You know, that's, why couldn't he just say, yeah, hey, how many of you struggle with loving your spouse? loving your kids? Loving your parents? Loving, you know, when Jesus said, what good is it if you love those who love you? And most of us are like, you don't realize what a challenge that is, Jesus. He said, okay, love them, but love your neighbor as yourself and love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Bottom line is there are some rules, but Christianity is not just about rules. And the reality is, like I said, sometimes Jesus defied the rules. Now, unfortunately, some Christians or some would-be followers of Jesus use that as an excuse to reject all of the rules. And of course, that's not right as well. All right, let me tell you another story. I thought and prayed really hard about this next image, and hopefully you'll appreciate it. I got to tell you, okay, so I've been a Christian. Some of you recognize this. Some of you aren't old enough. Another advantage to aging. I've been a Christian a long time. I've been a pastor a long time. But I got to tell you, for as long as I can remember, and hopefully I'll be able to explain this in a way that makes sense, I have never liked preacher stories. Now let me qualify that. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about stories that preachers tell. Some preachers tell good stories. Jesus told stories. When I talk about preacher stories, I mean those stories that... Two things. One that goes through your mind is, did this really happen? And the other is, I've heard several preachers tell the same story. I'm pretty sure this didn't really happen to them. You know the story. It kind of goes like this. Well, I got on an airplane flying to Los Angeles and talked to the person next to me, and they were contemplating suicide. And by the time we landed in L.A., not only had I led them to Christ, but everybody else in coach, and I was headed towards first class when they stopped me. There are these preacher stories where it's sort of a happily ever after. Everybody gets saved. And you know what? That's just not reality. There is, preachers like to come up with what they think are, and quite frankly, a lot of these preachers are preachers that don't actually talk to unbelievers. And so they come up with, and you'll see it on social media and sometimes on TV shows and things like that, they'll come up with what I like to call the silver bullet sayings. You know what a silver bullet is? A silver bullet is the bullet that kills the werewolf. If you don't understand that reference, I don't have time to explain it to you. But the bottom line is, not all bullets work, but there's that silver bullet. And so there are these preachers out there who they'll say, well, you know, I found myself in this situation. I was in the elevator or on the plane or wherever it was. I was at the gym and this skeptic said this and they were really challenging. And then I said this and they fell on their knees, repented and received Jesus right there. Now, maybe it's not quite that dramatic. But I'm going to tell you, it just doesn't work that way. Many times when I hear some preachers out there, and I'm not trying to pick on anybody in particular, although I'll give you a couple of names for reference in a moment. Many times these preacher stories are either greatly embellished or just flat out made up. Maybe you're old enough to remember Mike Warnke. Turns out, his entire testimony was a lie, totally made up. Steve Hill, same thing, the evangelist from Brownsville. Both of these guys had fantastic stories about how they were, a high priest in the Church of Satan and drug dealers with the different people involved. And you know how we found out it wasn't true? This is the really sad part. Because non-Christians who knew them when they were supposedly involved in all these things came forward with pictures, names, and dates and said, this is not true. And honestly, I know some Christians say, and this is one we'll have to agree to disagree on, but some Christians say, well, even though it wasn't true, people were blessed by it. People got saved by it. Well, I'm not so sure. Because when they found out that what they were basing their decision on was all lies, preacher stories hurt the preacher's credibility, but it also makes Christians and Christianity seem foolish. And I don't mean in a 1 Corinthians 1 way, talking about, the foolishness of God that's wiser than the wisdom of man. I'm talking about we just look silly when we tell stuff that's not true. Jesus didn't tell preacher stories. He told stories. His stories were based on reality. Sometimes they were true stories, sometimes they were just stories, but they were all based in reality and were relatable. Sometimes they were even shocking. And a good example of that is what we see today in Luke chapter 16. Now, don't struggle to read the cartoon. I might come back to it and give you a chance to read it later. Follow along in the text. Luke chapter 16, starting at verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called each of his master's debtors. And he asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, make it 400. Then he asked the second, "How much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. A couple of things I want to point out here before we wrap up the text. First of all, these are huge amounts, 800 gallons, 1,000 bushels, and things like that. So that indicates that this guy works for a huge company. It's a retailer or an import-export company. This is a big company, big operation. They've got the manager. Second, he tells them when they come in with their bill, he says, "Sit down and change your bill." There's a reason for it. This is one of those things. Pardon me while I go a little bit off track here, but I think this is worth going off track for. A lot of people think that the New Testament, the Bible in general, but especially the New Testament, is just like any other alleged holy book. But it's really not. And this is another example of the uniqueness of the Bible. This is one of those little things. Notice that when Jesus tells the story, he doesn't say, "How much do you owe?" 800 gallons. Tell you what, let me rewrite your bill. No, he tells the guy, "You sit down and rewrite the bill." Why does that matter? Because that's the way they did it in that day and age. Because if the manager rewrote the bill, he'd be fired or worse. If the guy who owed the money rewrote the bill, there was what we now have come to know as plausible deniability. It's just one of those little, again, it's an aside, but it's one of those little details in the New Testament that doesn't need to be there for the story, but it is there. And it just screams, hey, this is a credible book. Anyway, back to the text. Verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Now, if Jesus were telling a preacher story, it would probably go something like this. There was this dishonest manager. His owner came to him and said, "Hey, what's going on? You're fired because you're kind of messing things up." And the manager fell on his knees in repentance and worked really hard to make things right and lived happily ever after. But that's not what happened. He actually got pretty sneaky. You know, without the boss being there, he calls in everybody that owes money and says, "How much you owe? What do you got? Let's settle this thing." And the indicator, by the way, is not that there was just two guys. There's a long list of debtors, and this guy's got the books. He's being kind of sneaky. Yet, this sneaky guy, and this is something that stunned me. The sneaky guy is the hero of the story. Jesus says of this sneaky, kind of slick, well, what the text says, dishonest manager, "You guys need to be more like him." Now, he doesn't say you need to be more dishonest. Don't misunderstand. But follow along the text and listen to what Jesus says. These words might even kind of sting a little bit. The master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. "For the people of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light." He says, Jesus is saying, you know, sometimes worldly people who aren't even God followers, who aren't even Christians, who don't even care about Jesus, sometimes they know better what to do in this world than some of my followers. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves. We'll come back to that. So that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Here's a great principle. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The word translated money, there's the word mammon, which means money and everything that it buys. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. In other words, remember, Jesus, for all intents and purposes, was, by worldly standards, poor. And so the Pharisees, who loved money, said, "Yeah, easy for you to say. Yeah, easy for you to say. You don't have anything." He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. Pause there again, because the next statement is really challenging. There's a popular Christian theology. It's still popular in Christendom. It might even be the majority position in the American church, not in the world, but in the American church. I won't go into the details of it because it's not what we hold to, so I don't have to defend it. But basically, it started in the 15th, 16th century, and it goes something like this. If you're poor, struggling, and sick, well, then you're obviously not one of God's chosen people. But if you're wealthy and well-fed, and well, obviously, you're no use denying it, you're apparently one of God's chosen. This is why that it is bad theology. That theology is still affected the way we talk about things. When we talk about, man, that person's really blessed, what do we usually mean? We're usually talking about health and material possessions. But look at what Jesus says at this last line. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. That's strong. He doesn't say, notice this, he doesn't say what is highly valued in the sight of men, God doesn't value as much. It's not that God values it less. God doesn't value it at all. The things that we think are valuable. We'll come back to that concept as well. The parable we just read is directed primarily at followers of Jesus. Chapter 15, Jesus talks about the lost, how important the lost are. But once we're found, once we made the decision to be a follower of Jesus, there are certain expectations. Like I said earlier, if this would have been a preacher story, it would have been the guy repented, got saved, but instead he's commended for being shrewd. The word shrewd there is a very specific word that means to be a very good thinker. And so there are three lessons out of this text that I want to share with you today. Things that I call stuff that's more important than stuff. And the first one is this. Something that's more important than stuff is the ability to think well and quickly. Listen, not every decision needs to be made right now. There's a difference between making a quick decision and being impulsive. I got to tell you, if you don't know, Phil and Deb are now married. Congratulations, Mr. But I got to tell you the story. Oh, this is a good one. So Phil comes to me a couple months ago and says, hey, can you set aside this date? And I said, why? He said, well, I'd like you to marry Deb and I. And I said, well, have you asked her yet? And he said, well, no. And I said, well, I'll tell you what, why don't you ask her first, and then we'll talk about the date. So a little while later, Phil comes back to me and says, okay, well, I asked her, and so I said, well, did she say yes? And he said, well, not yet. She wants to think about it. And so I said, I'll tell you what, when she gives you an answer, tell me, and we'll set up a date. Now, let me tell you the rest of the story. I won't go into the details of it, but I will tell you this much. Phil and Deb getting married had some, let's say, significant impact on different relationships within their families. There's just some issues there. Anybody not got issues with their family? Because if you don't, I got issues with my family, and I'm more than happy to loan a couple of them to you. So that said, Phil intentionally did this. He asked Deb to marry him and then left town for a month to give her time to think about it. Say, you know, are you sure this is really what you want to do? Because there's a big picture thing. Because it's one thing to look her in the eyes and say, oh, we're so in love. Let's run away together. It's another thing to say, well, if we do that, here's what's going to happen. You know, and so not every decision needs to be made right now. And I think Phil and Deborah to be commended for that. And by the way, she did come back with a yes, and now they're married, and the rest is we're working on the happily ever after. Not every decision needs to be made right now, but some do. And some of us just aren't very good at making decisions when they need to be made. Some Christians want a rule for everything. There are churches that have rules for everything. And it's just unfortunate because that's not the way the Bible's written. There are a lot of rules here. Don't misunderstand. There are things that Christians should and should not do. There's no doubt about that. But not everything is covered. You know, in the New Testament, you know, one of the biggest dilemmas, moral dilemmas for Christians was whether or not they should eat meat. It wasn't a vegetarian thing, because being a vegetarian is a sin. But that's a lie. I didn't mean that. But it was whether or not they should eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Now, I know what's going through your mind. You're like, huh? Who cares where the T-bone came from? You know that. Trust me, in the first century, and you see, I mean, they had a big meeting in the book of Acts about this. 1 Corinthians has a section devoted to it. You know, there's a lot in the New Testament where they really struggle with whether or not they should eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Now, nowadays, that's just not an issue for us. But there are lots of other issues. You know, is it right for Christians to vape? I don't think any of us have a problem, at least not here at this church. But as you can tell, as you wafted through the smoke coming in. But listen, let's go back 100 years. Some of the most famous Christians, Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers in history, smoked cigars. And you know what? I've looked. There's nothing in here about cigars. Now listen, I'm not saying let's all go out and smoke and drink and do it all. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is I can't give you a rule for it. This is one of those things in the New Testament, the book of Romans, regarding eating meat sacrificed to idols. The principle that Paul says is you're going to have to work this one out in your own heart. And whatever you work out in your own heart, you might just have to keep it to yourself. You know, for many of us who have been Christians for a long time, that doesn't sound very Christian. Because in our Christian mind, we think, no, you need to have a rule for that. No, you need to be able to think well and quickly when facing moral and spiritual dilemmas. People and situations are unique. 1 Corinthians 14:20. Turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 5. I want to read a passage there. 1 Corinthians 14:20. I'm reading it a little bit out of context, but trust me, it's in the context of eating meat devoted to idols. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. I said Hebrews, that's where I'm going to go. We'll read in a second. But in 1 Corinthians 14, he says this: stop thinking like children. Why were they thinking like children? Because they had a hard and fast rule. It's like, this is it. Everybody remembers that guy in third grade when you glanced at the spelling paper next to you. Teacher, he's cheating. Some people really like rules. And rules have a place, don't misunderstand. But Paul says, stop thinking like children. Hebrews chapter 5 says this. Imagine this. This is, you know, I've been told as a preacher, and I really try to be positive and encouraging. People have told me before, oh man, sometimes when I leave church, I feel worse than when I got there. And I'm like, okay, maybe I was a real downer today. Of course, could be the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you're really bad, you know, so maybe it's you. Okay, but I'm trying. I want to be encouraging. I hope that you feel better when you leave here today. But if in order for you to feel better, you need to repent, then just keep that in the back of your mind, okay? Listen to what the author of Hebrews says, starting at verse 11, chapter 5. He says, we have much to say about this, the situation he's discussing, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though, by this time you ought to be teachers. How long have you been a Christian? How long have you been coming to Crossroads? How long have you been going to church? He says, by this time, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths, even though by this time you ought to be teachers. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk being still an infant is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Get that. It's not who know the Bible well enough that they can look up the verse that tells them whether it's good or evil. It's by constant use. If you will live the word, you'll be able to distinguish good from evil. You want to say, okay, I don't know. I got a concordance here. Can't find cigars listed anywhere. Now listen, if you all go out of here and start smoking cigars, I'm going to feel like I've totally failed as a pastor. That is not my point, okay? Go on, chapter 6 of Hebrews says this, therefore let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, Yeah, this is what the Scripture calls us to. There's a whole section in the Old Testament known as the wisdom literature. You know, the Psalms and the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, stuff that we're supposed to read and ponder and contemplate and think and figure out. Has it ever occurred to you that it is actually a spiritual virtue? Listen, it is a spiritual virtue for you to figure something out. God wants you to figure some stuff out. He doesn't want to just say, look, do this, do that, do this. Stuff that's more important than stuff. Hey, good news. I've got two more points. They're much shorter than this first one, but review the first one. The ability to think well and quickly. Here, I've got a quiz for you. You ready? Let's see if you're able to think well and quickly. And I don't know if the colors don't work well. So let me tell you what it says. Are you a quick thinker? You have 10 seconds to decide. Think of a word that starts with a C and ends with an I and has an org in the middle. There's a huge hint on the screen. A word that starts with a C, ends with an I, has an org in the middle. Corgi, thank you. How many of you are like, Corgi, dang it, how did I miss that? Okay, clearly you need to work on this thinking quick and well. The ability to process the information, evaluate the situation we're in, spiritual and otherwise, physical, and what does the Scripture say? How does that apply to how I'm living? Listen, if you get nothing else out of this message, and I hope you get something else out of this message, get this, thinking is Christian. To think is part of what it means to be a serious follower of Jesus. Think quickly and well. It comes only with time. Something else that's more important than stuff, being a trustworthy person. Doesn't matter how much stuff you do or don't have. Can you be trusted? 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want to go over this passage with you real quick. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The principle that we read from Jesus, by the way, is if you can be trusted with a little, you can be trusted with a lot. If you can't be trusted with a little, you can't be trusted with a lot. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is the qualifications for church leadership. A lot of people, unfortunately, they read this passage and they say, well, I'm not interested in church leadership, so this doesn't apply to me. No, you're missing the point. You see, what we're going to see listed here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 are the character traits that we as Christians should all aspire to. And church leaders then are chosen from those who epitomize these, who you can point to and say, basically, 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And a church leader, a person who's in a leadership position, should be able to say, and this is why I'm fully confident, all our elders, Dan, Dave, Mike's over there. Ralph, who knows where he is? Probably over there too. Fred, I can say, you know what? If you'll live like these guys, we'll be a better church. That's the way it's supposed to be. And we're all supposed to aspire to it. So let's look at some of these character traits. Notice there's nothing in here about attending seminary or having business success. They're all character traits. Not that those things are bad. In fact, they might be an indicator of something as well. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. If you want to be in leadership, that's a good thing to want. The overseer must be above reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. That's going to come back a little later too. Must manage his own family well. Go on, verse 6, must not be a recent convert. Verse 7, must also have a good reputation with outsiders. Verse 8, deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience, must be first tested and so on. Verse 11, in the same way their wives, literally the word the women of them, could mean deaconesses. In other words, women in leadership in the church, men, women, whoever. And this sort of is a summary statement. Worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. Let me ask you a question. Don't answer out loud. Are you a trustworthy person? The word trustworthy, the word trust is, it's the same Greek word, the same root as that we get the word faith from. We talk about having faith and trust and faith in Christ and trust in Christ. They're synonyms. Do people have faith in you? Do people trust you? Not just do they believe you, but are you dependable? Ask the next question that comes with it, because we might think, well, yeah, I'd like to think I'm dependable. Well, let me ask you this question. Who is depending on you? Or let me ask you a harder question. Who has given up on depending on you? Who doesn't depend on you anymore? Because you weren't trustworthy. Listen, being trustworthy is more important than stuff. It doesn't matter if you're trustworthy with a little or trustworthy with a lot. What matters is that you're trustworthy. That's something we all want to aspire to. The last lesson we can get out of Luke 16 is this. Something's more important than stuff is valuing what is truly valuable. Jesus said in Mark 8:36, what good is it if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? Galatians 5:22 and 23 is the fruit of the Spirit. It's interesting, as Christians, we talk about the Spirit-filled life, and some Christians argue over, you know, what it means to be Spirit-filled, and they usually tie it to one or two manifestations of the Spirit. But the Scripture says this, the fruit of the Spirit is this, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. If that is what your life looks like, if your life is epitomized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, you're Spirit-filled. Whether you're an introvert and you never shout and you don't jump over chairs or roll in the aisles, or whether you do or not is irrelevant. If your life is epitomized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, you're Spirit-filled, because that's the fruit of the Spirit. But I like what it says in Galatians 5. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And then it adds these words, against such things there is no law. In other words, this isn't a rule issue. There's no rule that says you have to be kind. You either are or you aren't. There's no rule that says you have to have peace. You either have it or you don't. And it's tied to the Spirit. If you've invited Jesus to fill your life, if you've become a follower of Christ, if you've repented and all of that, if you have the Spirit, then you have love, joy, peace. There's no law. This isn't a rule. It just is. Back to the Luke 16 passage. This is a really, I hope you'll hear this. I find this to be an incredibly challenging statement by Jesus. And that is the last words in this passage. What is highly valued among men. Now, think about it for just a second. What do you highly value? Now, maybe your values are in keeping with Scripture. That's good for you. God bless you. What does the world, what do people, what do we highly value? And notice what Jesus says. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. It's not that God doesn't care about it as much. He doesn't care about it at all. We're talking about apples and oranges. Apples and concrete blocks. I mean, totally different things. Cats and dogs. So what? In this context, Jesus is talking about stuff. Money and everything that you can buy. I want to make this point. Stuff, money and everything that it'll buy, generally speaking, there are certainly some exceptions to this, but generally speaking, stuff is morally neutral. 1 Timothy 6:10 is an often misquoted verse. People say, well, money's the root of all evil. That's not what it says. 1 Timothy 6:10 says the love of money is the root of all evil. It's not about the money. It's about your attitude, your actions about it. And notice back here in Luke 16, what it said about the Pharisees. The Pharisees who loved money, that was their problem. The problem wasn't that they were self-righteous. Oh, that was their problem too. But in this context, their problem was they loved money. Money and all it would buy was more important to them. Money and all that it will buy is morally neutral, and I believe given to us by God for our pleasure and enjoyment. Think about this. God created man and put him in a garden. There was work involved. That's a whole other subject. But God put us in a garden. He didn't put us in a desert. Now listen, I grew up in the desert. I love the desert. I fully appreciate the desert. I, however, do not think it would be a reward to send you there. Especially today when in my hometown it's going to be about 114. But it's a dry heat, just like your oven. So if you want that experience, go home and stick your head in the oven. But here's the point I'm trying to make. God created a place that we would perceive as beautiful and comfortable with fruit. I like fruit. You know, fruit to be enjoyed. He gave the man and woman to each other to be enjoyed. I mean, God gives us stuff to enjoy. But we need to keep in mind these three principles. First is this: stuff is temporary. No matter what it is, I think it's important. I want to encourage you to plan for your retirement. Invest wisely. Plan for your kids' higher education, if that's the direction they're going to go, or whatever the case may be. It's good to have a plan and a budget and all those things. But it's all temporary. None of it lasts forever. Stuff is temporary. Remember this, stuff is a tool. Now, we kind of glossed over this, but you want to see another interesting statement from Jesus that I find kind of shocking? Go to verse 9, Luke 16. Jesus said this, "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves. Can't buy friends." Sure about that? Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves. You know what? I haven't totally worked this one out. I'll just throw that out there and let you work it out. Maybe we'll come back to it someday, but it's... Wow. This is not the Jesus that Grandma's church used to talk about. And the last principle is simply this: use stuff and love people, not vice versa. Stuff is there. Knock yourself out, enjoy it. But it's just stuff. Let's go back. Let's see if I can get here. There's probably a way to do this quicker. But that's the one I want. Now I want you to take time to appreciate this. I just want you to know that there are some theologians out there who think that what this dishonest manager was doing was eliminating his profits so that he could, you know, save the relationship. Honestly, that's really stretching it. Because Jesus already told us in the story what he was doing. "I'm too proud to beg and I'm too old to dig. I need some friends. They got stuff." So that's probably what it is. But what I find shocking about this story that Jesus told, this parable, is he tells the story about this sneaky, slimy, dishonest manager and says, "You know what? You need to be more like him." Excuse me? I think we understand. He's not saying we need to be more sneaky and slimy. But what he's saying is, look, even this guy got a few things right. He knew how to make quick, good decisions. We've learned the lesson here about being trustworthy and how important it is to be trustworthy in what really matters to you. Now, let's get back to the end. I guess I could have stayed there. And there it goes. I wasn't really planning this afternoon's meal. See, here's a problem. I think we all agree, except for Matthew, that crockpots rule. Okay? Crockpots just make better food. Yeah, of course, it all depends on what you put in there. By the way, I got to let you in on a little secret. Does that crockpot meal look good to you? It's dog food. It was the best picture I could find, but it was on a site on how to make your own dog food. But anyway, made from all the best ingredients. But listen, most of us agree that crockpots rule. Why? Because, you know, it just takes time to cook. It marinates and saturates, and the seasoning gets, I'm getting hungry now. But you know what? When it comes to our faith, which one are you more like? Are you the microwave, the crockpot? See, I think we live microwave Christian lives. You know what I mean? We pray microwave prayers. We seek God's will, but we want him in the microwave. God, I want your will. Okay, I'm giving you 5 minutes, Lord, and then I'm going to make my own decision here. You know, we want it now. But listen, following Jesus is a lifelong commitment. And I love what the scripture says. It says, we walk by faith, not by sight. The walking is a step-by-step thing. It's not, okay, that's where I'm going. It's, that's where I'm going. And that's where I'm going. And that's where I'm going. Man, it just takes longer to get places like that, doesn't it? But listen, this is one of the cool things, if I can use my life as an example, which I'm an example of a lot of bad things, trust me. 40 years in, I know a thing or two about the Bible. But you know why? It would be nice and spiritual and theologically accurate to say God gets all the glory and the credit. Yes, I understand that. But I think it has something to do with the fact, too, that 40 years ago, I decided I wanted to know a thing or two about the Bible, and more than that, about the author of the Bible and what it means to walk with Jesus. It's so, if I could stretch the illustration, I committed myself to crockpot Christianity, willing to give God time to work through. And you know what? I feel the same way about other people that I build relationships with and people that need to know the Lord. And it's like, okay, I want them to come to Christ today, but maybe we just need to put it on low heat for 7 to 8 hours. You know what I'm saying? Maybe we need to just keep building that relationship, keep praying, keep loving, keep talking. I don't know where you're coming from spiritually today. I assume that we're all followers of Jesus, but maybe you're not. I want to challenge you. Listen, it is not up to you to change your life. The only thing Jesus asks you to do is change your direction. Exchange your values for His. The word repent means to turn around, become a follower of Jesus. God does have a plan. It's a step-by-step plan. That's what faith is about, trusting Him for every step, for the destination. So I want to invite you to follow Jesus today. And for those of us who have made that decision however long ago, let's commit ourselves to becoming better thinkers, spending time in contemplation, recognizing stuff for the tool that it is, and loving people, not things. Let's stand together. Let's pray. Father, right now, I pray that your message is what's heard today, that people will respond to your Spirit that is calling today. Lord, like we pray every week, if there's somebody here who has never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, they might like Jesus, have admired Jesus for a long time, attended church for a long time, or maybe this is their first Sunday. I don't know, Lord. Whatever it is, Lord, may they be drawn by you to follow Jesus today. For the rest of us, wherever we are in that walk, whether it's a good day or a bad day, Lord, renew in us the desire to know you, to live in your word and in your truth and in grace, to be the salt and light that you say that we are, Lord. Transform us and use us for your glory in Jesus' name.